Human beings live with a sense of self-sufficiency that is a basic lie. We live with comfortable myths that are a part of the architecture of our everyday lives. We're very accustomed to these myths. They live around us. And one of the myths of our day is self-sufficiency. We generally believe that in most things we can take care of our own needs. If we need something, we can buy it. If we need something, we can build it. If we need something, we can provide it. And furthermore, we know that that myth is based upon a certain reality. As a matter of fact, God tells us that we are to be about doing the things that are necessary for making provision for our lives. We are to work. The Bible honors toil. It honors labor. The Bible honors thrift. The Bible condemns a man, for instance, who doesn't take care of his own family. When Paul writes to Timothy, he said, a man that doesn't take care of his own family is worse than an unbeliever in terms of testimony. And so there is a motivational factor built into Scripture that we are to do what is necessary in order to have what we need. And yet, at the end of the day, humility and honesty require us to say we can't really take care of our own needs. Because it's not like we start with nothing. We start with what God has given us, even in the ability to do these things. We start with what God has given us, even in the gift of health. We start with what God has given us, even with the gift of intelligence to know how to do these things. We start with what God has given us in a world, a cosmos that is plentiful. We start with what God has given us in the fact that a seed germinates in the soil and grows to maturity and becomes a crop. We start with what God has given us and trees that bear fruit. And we start with what God has given us and animals that give us of their product. And so we, from the very beginning, have to realize that if we were truly self-sufficient, we would be able to create everything we need out of nothing. And there's not one of us who would have the audacity to claim that. But in everyday life, we generally go through most days thinking that we took care of our needs. And there is a certain native pride in thinking that we basically took care of our needs. And then something happens. And there is an interruption that breaks away, tears away the illusion of that myth. For me, earlier this year, it was a health crisis. I found myself in a situation where I couldn't do anything to even delude myself into thinking I was self-sufficient. I was absolutely dependent upon others, humanly speaking, for everything. As a matter of fact, the most conflicted moment for me was when I was in intensive care. And there were two doctors in the room. One was a vascular surgeon and the other was a pulmonologist. And they were dealing with the fact that I had these blood clots in my lungs. And they were obviously quite animated about this and quite concerned about it. And they actually were arguing over the proper course of therapy. That's an interesting position to be in as a patient when your doctors are not in agreement about what to do. Nonetheless, I kept injecting myself into the conversation. And I said, what is it that I need to be doing? And after I'd injected myself, I guess, about two or three times, the pulmonologist, who was from another country speaking with a very heavy accent, turned to me in a friendly way, and he said, your job is to lay back and be quiet. He said, and if you do not, we're going to sedate you. And he said, there is nothing you can do here. There is nothing you can contribute here. We're just going to have to do this for you. And that is the ultimate illustration to me of a lack of self-sufficiency. There was nothing I could do. I couldn't even add anything to the conversation. Have you considered this? Have you considered that? I wasn't even offering medical advice. I was just saying, what should I do? Should I breathe deep? Should I breathe shallow? You know, what am I supposed to be doing here? And he said, shut up. That's basically what you're supposed to be doing here. Or we'll sedate you. And evidently they weren't confident I was going to shut up, so they did sedate me. But, you know, when you are absolutely immobilized in a hospital bed, you've lost any sense of self-sufficiency. I couldn't get out to take care of my own needs. I couldn't do anything. I'm just completely there. For others, it can be something very different. We can have that sense of self-sufficiency stripped away from us by a crisis, by an accident, by something that can happen when all of a sudden the means we had whereby we were providing loss of a job, it could be any number of things that would strip away this sense of self-sufficiency. And then we come to understand we are really dependent creatures. But, you know, when we think about it, The most dependent creature on earth is a human infant. Even more so than with the young of other animals, human infants are completely dependent. They cannot care for themselves, can't feed for themselves, can't fend for themselves. Even a baby cobra coming out of its egg is already armed with its venom and quickly learns to hunt. A baby crocodile very quickly. In fact, if it's going to survive, has to learn to hunt. And so you have the young of different animals learning skills very early. What skills does a six-month-old human being have? It can't hunt. It can't fish. It can't farm. It can't even go to the cabinet and open it up and open its baby food. It's a completely dependent creature. And we need to be reminded continually of our dependence. As we're following through the Lord's Prayer, the pattern of prayer that the Lord teaches us here begins in the right place. And this is one of the most important things for us to recognize as today we come to Matthew chapter 6, verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. A part of the recognition here is that we begin in this pattern of prayer not with our need, but with our address to God. We begin the prayer not with, give us this day our daily bread, but with, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. We talked about what it meant to pray to God as Father. And what it meant to pray to God as Father, affirming the fact that his name is to be made holy. Hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. And we saw that this is the imperative of prayer as we understand the great horizon is not just where we are or where ours are, but rather it's the entirety of God's plans and purposes coming together. Thy kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The imperative of praying that God's revealed will be made manifest in his creation so that his name will be made holy and so that his name will be glorified. This is, of course, a present prayer where we are focused on the very days of our lives, but it is also that eschatological prayer. That is, it's a prayer focused on the very end of all things when God will bring all these things to completion. So by the time we get to verse 11, we have already established to whom we're praying. Not to the big guy upstairs, not to the force, but to the Father God who reveals himself to us in Jesus Christ. This is the sovereign, creator, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient God. This is the God of Israel who gave Israel the law, the God who has given us now, spoken to us now in Jesus the Christ. We pray our Father. It's not my Father. It's not the first person singular. It's not an isolated prayer of the autonomous individual. It's the prayer of God's people together. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. It's a significant turn. And yet, the turn only makes sense because of what's come before it. We have already affirmed who God is, and so when we come to him now and pray this prayer of petition, a prayer that acknowledges our need and prays for God's provision, we already know to whom we're speaking here. And we already know that the great picture is of his absolute will, his absolutely holy name, his absolute power. What we have here is a God who can provide. Very interesting. You compare this with the idolatries of the age, with the paganisms, even of biblical times, and you remind yourself of what people did as they sought provision from pagan deities. You remember in the Old Testament, the god Baal, B-A-A-L, a god who was a male deity, a male idol, understood that this represented the power of male fertility, of male potency, of male power. The Baal was understood to speak through the thunder so that when in a thunderstorm there rolled the thunder, they said, okay, Baal is speaking to us. And they prayed that he would give them rain for their crops. And so they would pray to Baal. And you know in the Old Testament some of the things they did in sacrificing to Baal. You remember 1 Kings 18, to get his attention, they sliced their bodies, the priests of Baal, with razors in order that the blood would go into the ground. They desperately needed Baal's provision. The Ashtaroth, the female deities, quite pornographic usually displayed, were understood to be the power of female fertility. It was This deity who was understood, this pagan idol was understood to give the increase of the womb in animals so that livestock would breed, and the increase of life in the womb for humans so that we would have children. And so they did all kinds of horrible pornographic things in terms of sexual immorality, especially sacred temple prostitution in her name, in order that she would be pleased and would provide for them. And of course, the most notorious of all was Molech. In the Old Testament, the God of anger, a God whose righteousness demanded the sacrifice of the innocent. And this is why some of the peoples in ancient Canaan sacrificed their children 2 years of age and under, putting them into ovens to be burned in order that Molech would provide for their needs. You'll notice in contrast, Israel was never instructed to do these things. As a matter of fact, God explicitly told them not to do these things. Don't slice your bodies. You know, when you read the book of Leviticus, and you read some of these instructions where God tells people not to do things, tells his people, his covenant people, Israel, certain things they are not to do, you need to realize those are things that were being done. Some of the things you read it out of context, you'll say, well, why would he have to tell them not to do this? Well, it's because there are people doing this in the name of their gods. And God says, not in my name. You're not going to do any of those things. Don't slice your bodies. Don't engage in sexual immorality. Don't sacrifice your children. All those things are abhorrent to me. I will have nothing to do with them, and you must hallow my name. In the New Testament, the background here is not only the paganisms of ancient Canaan, but the power of ancient Rome. Rome thought itself the self-sufficient empire. Rome considered itself, indeed even named itself, the eternal city. In the background to all of that, Jesus taught his disciples, you pray against Rome and against all other backgrounds. You pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, speaking to the Father on earth as it is in heaven. Then you pray, give us this day our daily bread. It's a very simple petitionary prayer. Verse 11 is the only part of the Lord's Prayer that deals with our daily needs in terms of physical needs, fiscal needs. The kind of needs we all have, the needs that are represented by cupboards and bank accounts and hungry stomachs and frail bodies. This is just another reminder to us that day by day we are dependent upon provision. Have you ever thought about what a humbling recognition comes to us in the fact that these engines that are our bodies, these miracles that are our bodies, require constant upkeep. Constant. We had to do some upkeep before we could get here this morning. Some more than others. We have to do upkeep all the time. And as a matter of fact, even as you are sitting here and as we are studying this, your body may be reminding you of certain needs, like lunch. We have to have constant intake. And we can deny that. You can try mind over matter. But it's not going to work very long. And you're going to need water even before you need food. Our bodies begin to cry out for these things. It'd be very interesting to say, well, let's just take a break this week. Let's just not eat this week. Let's just not drink this week. Let's be self-sufficient this week. You'll be dead at the end of the week without hydration. We have to have stuff coming in all the time. We are so dependent that you take us away from food for a few hours and it becomes an all-consuming preoccupation. Jesus taught his disciples to pray this very simple prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Now, the context here, the syntax is important. This is a prayer, the entire context of which is petitionary in one sense, because it begins with addressing itself to God the Father, then everything else flows from that. If you just take verse 11 as an English sentence and put it aside, it almost looks like a command. But in the context of the Lord's Prayer, of course, it isn't. It is a request. It is, in the genuine sense of the word, a petition. Give us this day our daily bread. A couple of things we need to note just in the language here. The second word in the most familiar phrasing of this verse is very important. Again, it's us. It's not give me. Now, this in itself is another reminder of how our culture has transformed almost every question from the plural to the singular. how our culture, in its focus upon the individual, denies the common need in light of the individual need. You know, this, if we were really to translate this into a contemporary American version, if we were not concerned with the biblical words, but we're just going to paraphrase it according to our own worldview, it would be give me. Or give mine. But this is a prayer of God's people together. This is a prayer of the church together. This is a prayer of Christians together. Because we can never be merely concerned for ourselves, but we're concerned for each other. Give us this day. And remember that in the Lord's Prayer, there is not one singular pronoun. Not one first person singular. No, my Father who is in heaven, it's our Father who is in heaven. No, give me this day my daily bread, but give us this day our daily bread. This day is very important. We're not just praying about next Tuesday or the remainder of our lives. We're praying about this very day. And I think this is really important. And when you think about Jesus teaching his disciples to pray, we know every one of these words is laden with meaning. Nothing's extraneous here. There's no extra furniture in this room. Everything's important. And so when Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread, rather than just give us our daily bread, he's reminding us that this day, even this day, today, we're dependent upon God's mercy. Today, not just hypothetically in the future, right now, we're completely dependent upon God's mercy. If God were not merciful to us, if God did not make provision for us, then this day we would be hungry. This day we would be in dire need. This day we would be brought face to face with the fact that we can't provide for ourselves. Give us this day. Jesus said, you better pray every day. Every single day of your lives, you better pray, give us this day. Today, our daily bread. The daily bread is very important. You know, bread in the Bible is used as such an interesting metaphor. And obviously, at times, it's not a metaphor. It's just a concrete noun. You know, the bread is so very, very important to life. We are warned that man cannot live on bread alone. And you remember that Jesus responded to Satan with those words in the temptation in the wilderness where he was himself hungry. And Satan came to him, showing him all the stones there on this desert floor, and said, you could, if you wanted, turn every one of those stones into loaves of bread. And he said, man does not live by bread alone. A whole lot in what Jesus said to Satan in that response. But it is a reminder to us that bread can keep us alive in one sense, but bread can't keep us alive for long. But even as man cannot live by bread alone, it's pretty hard to live without it. And as a matter of fact, if you lived at this time, and we were citizens of this culture, it will be even more apparent to us that we can't live without bread. It's because bread was the staple of every single meal. As a matter of fact, bread was not only the staple of every meal, it was basically everything. It was the plate, it was the utensil, and it was the stuff that was eaten. It's still that way in the Middle East. If you go to the Middle East now, have you ever eaten there? And you know how it, or maybe you go to a Middle Eastern restaurant and you see this. The foundation of the meal is a piece of bread, a pita bread or something very similar, put on the bottom. And then food is put on the top and you eat it by tearing the bread and eating what's on top of it. It's the plate. It's the utensil. You use the bread to scoop up what's remaining. And it's everything. You can't do without it. And especially in an agrarian society like this, the bread was very, very important. It was the staple of nutrition. And so you can't live by bread alone, but it's really, really hard to live without it. Give us this day our daily bread. The word daily here is very important, too. The reality is that most of the bread we eat is, at least what's bought in the store, is pretty much infused with preservatives. And I'm not even sure exactly how they work, and I'm probably a healthier person for not knowing that. But you know what? We all still love fresh bread. If you're trying to sell your house, the real estate agent may tell you, you know, if you're going to have a showing, you need to cook some fresh bread. When that aroma fills the house just looks better. And we all know that the smell of fresh baking bread. My father was in the grocery business for so many years, had a bakery in there, and you go in at 5 or 6 in the morning when all that bread is baking, and it's just one of the most wonderful smells in the entire world. Give us this day our daily bread. fresh bread doesn't last long. As a matter of fact, you know about daily bread, 24 hours is about the life expectancy of bread. Because it will quickly turn dry, it will quickly turn stale, and in some cases it will quickly turn rotten and spoiled. Bread becomes the host upon which mold will grow and so many other things. And unless you are in the penicillin business, that is not what you want. And so in a day before preservatives, and in a day when you had to take care of everything on a day-by-day basis, one of the most important issues and focuses of the household was the daily bread, and especially the mother of the household, the matriarch of the household. One of her most important issues was to make sure that there was provision for the next day's bread. One of the first things they would do in the morning is fire up the oven, fueled by very simple fuels, just to get it going, the fire going in the oven so that it would get hot enough to bake the bread. One of the most important preoccupations of the day was making sure that the bread was in process. And one of the most important things you had to do was to save a little yeast from the previous day, a little leaven, in order to be able to use that. And so it was a preoccupation. Every household had this smell and had this cycle in this very simple lifestyle. It was largely a matter of making sure that you got the water for use in the cooking in the household in the morning, and you got the bread going and all the rest, and then at the end of the day, it was gone. You didn't wrap it up in a plastic wrapper and put it up in the cupboard in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, by the way, the name of that little village meaning house of bread. Give us this day our daily bread. You can't read those words without thinking back to Israel's experience wandering in the wilderness. We think back to Israel wandering in the wilderness, and we are reminded that here they were in the wilderness. They were without the ability to have crops that would give them grain. They were without the ability to be in any one place for any length of time to be able to establish an agrarian economy and a farming system and all the rest. They were on the move. They weren't able to build houses in which they would be building ovens and all the rest. They were every day on the move. They were a people in motion. A people in motion can't take care of the need for bread. Bread requires stability. Another thing to think about here. Bread requires a stable civilization. It requires the ability to plant crops, the ability to tend crops, the ability to reap crops, the ability to harvest the grain, the ability to grind the grain in a mill, the ability to turn it into flour, the ability to have a home in which you would build an oven. Bread becomes a symbol of civilization itself. Israel had no civilization like this as it was wandering in the wilderness. And so how did they survive? Well, the children of Israel in the wilderness survived on the manna, God's provision. And the manna described as a form of bread, this bread-like substance that was given to Israel. And you'll remember it was on a day-to-day basis. They couldn't store it. It would go rancid. It was not something that they could manufacture. It wasn't something they could mass produce. It was something that was given to them. You talk about a symbol of God's provision. What more clear symbol could there be than something that appeared in the morning, not because of their effort, not because of their work, not because they had planted it, simply because God gave it to them. And God gave them just enough for the day. And they would have to wake up the next morning and gather it again. They were dependent every single day on this manna in the wilderness. Without it, they would have died. Jesus, when he teaches his disciples to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," certainly harkens back to what Israel experienced in the wilderness. This is another reminder. Most of the people hearing Jesus say this, virtually all of them at this point, would have been themselves Jews. They would have been raised on the stories of manna in the wilderness. And Jesus said, "You may think it's different now, but it's not. You may think it's different now and that you're now self-sufficient, but you're not. You may think it's different now in that now you have crops and you have ovens and all the rest, but it's really not. You're just as dependent now as Israel was wandering in the wilderness. You're just as dependent now as you ever were." And thus, the disciples' rightful prayer together, the disciples' plural rightful prayer together, is "Give us this day our daily bread." We really have to have this myth of self-sufficiency stripped from us. And it's very, very important that we remind ourselves of this. Earlier this year, I had this health crisis. I had my self-sufficiency stripped from me. I mean, there was just no doubt about it. There was no argument. I was brought face to face with this consciousness of my lack of self-sufficiency. But you know what? It's very tempting to get over that now. I mean, I'm not thinking in those terms. Just a few months later, I'm not thinking in those same terms. I'm not trapped in a bed in an intensive care unit. I'm able to get around. I have the ability to get my car and crank it up and go someplace. I have the ability to get on the phone and make things happen. I can feel pretty self-sufficient. If I want something to eat, I can ask Mary, who is God's gift for so much provision for me. But in all seriousness, I mean, if I need something, I can pretty much arrange to get it. If I'm hungry and Mary isn't there, I can actually go and do something absolutely radical, like fix something for myself. Guaranteed to be very simple. Or I can do something that's probably even more likely. Go to a restaurant and let someone else do it. And, you know, if you feel like, well, you know, I just took care of my needs. Here it was. I woke up and here I am in the course of the day. I was able to take care of myself in the morning. I was able to take care of what I needed. You know, I had lunch and now it's dinner time. I'm able to take care of this. And it's very easy to say, yeah, I handled this day pretty well. And this went pretty well. I wasn't dependent upon anyone else. I didn't have to go to the welfare office. I didn't have to call somebody and say, can I come over to your house and have lunch? I was able to take care of these things. I'm pretty self-sufficient. But of course, that is a myth. It's an illusion. One of the interesting things going on right now is a debate among moral philosophers. And the catalyst behind this debate is a philosopher who is now dead, died just a couple years ago, by the name of John Rawls. And John Rawls was an absolute philosopher of justice. And when I say he was absolute, I mean he tried to find an absolute definition of justice. That was his goal. And so you might say that he even took Marxism one step further, well, many steps further, even than the communists did. And so when John Rawls talked about justice and equality, he tried to get to the most radical notion of it. And just follow this with me because it plays right into this. He said, okay, here's a man. Let's say that he's an executive in a firm and he's drawing a salary and he went to college and he did this and he works every day and he works 80 hours a week and all the rest. And he thinks he deserves this six-figure income. Meanwhile, over here is someone that didn't go to college and didn't go to high school and is working as a laborer and makes a much less significant salary. And John Rawls said that's not just. Now, the average American, that may not be a picture of perfection, but it's a picture of some kind of justice in the sense that the man who gives himself to go to college, the man who gives himself to go to graduate school, the man that gets a professional degree and works hard and works 80 hours a week at building a business, that he deserves the things that come to him. And yet Rawls said, no, he doesn't, because he doesn't deserve where he started. Rawls' point was that absolute justice requires not only the redistribution of wealth so that everyone has the same, but that it's going to have to be continually recalibrated so that everyone has the same again. Does that make any sense? Okay, let's put it this way. You have six people in a room. One of them works hard, one of them doesn't. Let's just take it from six to two. Let me just take it to two people. That'd be easier. You have one guy that works hard, one guy that doesn't. Well, we would say the guy that works hard deserves to have more than the guy that doesn't work hard. John Rawls would say, no, he doesn't. No, he doesn't, because this guy had the benefit of parents that taught him to work hard, and this guy didn't. And because this guy didn't have the benefit of the parents that taught him to work hard, then he can't be penalized for not working hard. They didn't start in the same place. And so his point is, what we have to do as a society is make sure that everyone has, redistribute the wealth so that everyone has the same. But because some people are going to be smarter than others, and some people are going to be wiser than others, and some are going to work harder than others, and some are going to have better ideas than others, and some are going to, you know, do all the rest, inequity is going to creep in almost immediately, right? You know it will. And so you're going to have to do it all over again. You're going to have repeated cycles of making everything equal so that the guy that doesn't work, again, has as much as the guy that does work. Now, the good news is, that's not going anywhere. Especially after the fall of communism and that awful and deadly experiment, it's clear that that just doesn't work. And we as Christians understand why that doesn't work. It's because of a short three-letter word called sin. It just doesn't work because that doesn't take into account the fact that the human problem is not maldistribution. The human problem is sin. Maldistribution is just a symbol of that. But, you know, John Rawls did have an amazing insight. And, again, so many people that come from very, very anti-Christian views and they come from a very different position, they can have key insights that we can say, yeah, that's right. He doesn't know why that's right, but it is right. You know, when he said that this guy that works hard doesn't necessarily do so just because he wants to work hard, but because he had benefits of teaching from parents and, you know, benefits from, you know, all the experience of his life and all the rest this guy didn't have. There's truth in that. The untruth is that we can come up with a public policy to fix that. But the truth of it is, there is no self-made man. There is no self-made woman. There's no one who can say, I am where I am simply because I am who I am. You know, I am where I am because I've done all this myself. I am who I am because I did all this. What man is self-taught? You know, if you taught yourself to talk as a toddler, you're way ahead of the curve. You're also fooling yourself. You know, who taught you to walk? Who provided for you during all that time? A truly self-made woman or a truly self-made man would have had to have come out of the womb saying, time for breakfast. I'm going to go out and make breakfast. But no, we even then we have to start with what's here. You see, every single human being has to begin with the truth that Genesis tells us that we enter a world God made for us to be friendly to us, to give us food, to give us shelter and all these things. We didn't create this. If we're truly self-sufficient, we wouldn't need a world God created for us. But the reality is, when we talk about the perfections of God, the attributes of God, we rightly speak of his self-sufficiency. But remember that every attribute of God, in contrast, says not only what God is, but what we are not. And so when we say God is omnipotent, we're saying, well, we're not. We say God is omniscient, well, we're also saying, we're not. We say God is self-sufficient, we're also saying, we're not. Give us this day our daily bread. We have so many needs, we can't even catalog them all. We have needs we just take for granted. We have needs that have never actually been brought to our consciousness. We have need for air. Just wait till that one's cut off. We have the need for water. We have need for food. We have the need for shelter. We have the need for provision. We have the need for health. We have the need for safety. We have the need for security. We have needs that just begin to pile up. And a lot of them are never on our minds until we don't have them anymore. We all of a sudden find one of these needs threatened or cut off or something's brought to our attention. We have a need for fuel. That's a major national preoccupation right now. A lot of people this weekend discovering that their need is going to cost them a whole lot more than they expected. Still, we're told 38 million people are going to be on the interstate highways traveling more than 50 miles from their home on the Memorial Day weekend. You know, those machines need fuel. We need so many things. We need clothing. Some people need more clothing than they actually have on, but they need clothing. We need. Give us this day our daily bread. You know, for most of us, we have more than we need. In so many areas of life, we have more than we need. And that also fuels this sense of self-sufficiency. Our cupboards are pretty full. Our homes are certainly full. We have more than we need. So if, for instance, some emergency happens, we can kind of feed off of our cupboards for a while. And some of us have more than we need just even without going to the cupboards. We're just surrounded by so much surplus and supply. Take that away, though, and you're reminded of our need. Give us this day our daily bread. Most of us don't have to think day by day. The reality is, a society that's focused on retirement plans and 401ks is not a society that's really, in a heartfelt way, praying, give us this day our daily bread. Most of us can delude ourselves into thinking, we got today taken care of. We got the end of this week taken care of. We got this month. We got this year taken care of. Maybe we need to focus on needs way out there in the future. And that's why we're going to salt some away. And that's why we're going to try to be good in planning our estate and all the rest. But we're not too concerned for today. Jesus said, you better be concerned for today. Remember the man in the parable of Jesus who had so much that he began to build bigger barns? That was his plan. He had so much. They said, I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns. And Jesus said, woe unto you. This day your soul will be required of you. Our ultimate need is going to be on the day of our death. As an anticipation of our ultimate need, which is going to be on the day of God's judgment. On that day, we're going to find out just how unself-sufficient we are. Jesus spoke to this. And when we think of Matthew chapter 6, we have to think of John chapter 6. The Lord who taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," in John chapter 6, dealt with something very different. In the beginning of John chapter 6, we have this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. And you remember the story. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Jesus answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here, a lad here, who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. So the total number of human beings here is a lot larger than 5,000. 5,000 men, plus women and children. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." There's so much in this, but just get this kernel, get this core meaning here. This is Jesus doing for this crowd what God did for Israel in the wilderness. This is a clear sign of deity. And as a matter of fact, the word sign that is used here is John's word for miracle. This miracle is pointing to the deity of Christ and his ability to provide for his people, even as God, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Father, provided for Israel in the wilderness. And the symbolism here is so rich. The 12 baskets left over, just like the 12 tribes of Israel. And not only is there provision, there is surplus provision. When Jesus provides, he provided more than the people could eat. Thus, the amount that was left over. Well, if we stopped there, we would have a New Testament fulfillment of this Old Testament picture. If we stopped there, we would be reminded once again that Jesus, when he taught us to pray, said, "Give us this day our daily bread." The one who said these words is the one who also provides for his people. But that's not where John 6 ends. In verse 26 of chapter 6, we're in the next day. This is the day after the day Jesus performed the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. We're told that some in the crowd went across the lake, across the Sea of Galilee, to find Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Look at verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs," that's miracles, "but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do that we shall work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Jesus said, look, the point of this miracle was not bread. The point of the miracle was that you would believe in me. Look down at verse 35. Well, let's tell you what, let's be reminded of the manna. In verse 30, they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." And we're talking about bread and bread here. There's bread and then there's bread. There's bread that is the bread you eat, the bread that is made of grain, the bread that you need every single day, and then there is yet another bread. "For the bread of God verse 33, is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Speaking of himself, then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. In verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Our ultimate lack of self-sufficiency is going to come on that day when we face the Holy God of Israel. We face our Creator. And the demand of His holiness is absolute moral perfection. Absolute obedience that matches His own absolute holiness. And none of us can stand on that day. Those, however, who are Christ's people will not stand in our own. We will not stand on our own. We will bear the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we're first of all praying for our stomachs. We're praying for our physical needs, but we're praying using a metaphor that Jesus himself uses to remind us that ultimately, even our salvation is pictured as a need for bread. On that day, the only bread that will suffice is the bread of life. On that day, we won't be concerned about our physical need for bread. We'll be concerned about what is far more important than anything else we could ever imagine. And that is how we can be accepted by a holy God rather than to bear the full force of his wrath and his judgment. The only ones who avoid this wrath and judgment everlastingly in hell are those who have trusted Christ, those who believed on Christ, those who have fed on Christ as the bread of life. On that day, we're going to need bread far more than we're going to need bread any other day of our lives. But the promise is that that provision is made for us perfectly, completely, sufficiently in Christ. So when Jesus teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, is he saying, pray for your food today? Yes, that's exactly what he's saying. And we need to pray for God's provision for us today. We need to strip ourselves of our sense of self-sufficiency and remind ourselves we are here only by the grace and mercy of God. And we need to pray that prayer in light of the fact that one day we will face an even greater need. And just as God took care of Israel in the wilderness, just as Jesus took care of all those thousands on a hillside, God provides for us in Christ the bread of life. The promise is, he who feeds on me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for how you meet our needs. Father, teach us to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. May we never hasten through this prayer and say those words just because they roll so easily off of our lips. But Father, may your word remind us, as your Spirit applies this word to our hearts, that we are a most dependent people and you are a most gloriously providing God. Thank you supremely for how you provide for us for our greatest need in Christ. And thank you that in this life, you provide for us what we need. Amen.